Sermon series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have just finished a very encouraging section where we have seen the work that Jesus Christ did for us as our Redeemer. And we have seen Him working as a prophet, the work that He was given to do, revealing the truth to us about God, the truth about us, and the truth about the way of salvation. He Himself is God's message to us that comes from heaven and reveals the will of God to us. He lived the life that we ought to live. He lived the commandments of God. And He's the one also then who brought salvation. He did the actual things that had to be done in order to save us, all revealing God to us is God's Word and is our prophet. And then we saw after that the work that He did as our priest, in which He offered sacrifices to take away our sins. And we saw how that He offered, He fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We looked particularly at the burnt offering or the dedication offering that Christ was wholly given to God. His life was totally for God. And He did that as a substitute for us so that His righteousness is credited to us, because we don't have righteousness ourselves. We need a substitute. We need a burnt offering. And we saw that He was also the sin offering who makes atonement for our sin by dying on the cross. And the guilt offering is similar to that as well. The sin and guilt offering kind of go together. And that by His blood, that there is atonement so that we are completely forgiven by His priestly work. And He did that. He went to the cross for us in order to accomplish that. And then that now He continues to intercede for us as our priest, so that He is continually applying His work to us. Oh, and I didn't mention the third way, it's the third offering, the peace offering or the fellowship offering, where we actually have communion in His sacrifice so that we are strengthened, as Jesus is the bread that we eat and the blood that we drink, and through His life, like, we are nourished and invigorated with life. He's the vine and we are the branches, and we have fellowship and communion in Christ crucified. So all those things is our priest. And then we saw in the work of Christ that He also did the work of a king. Already He has conquered sin, Satan, and death, that we might be completely delivered from bondage to sin, Satan, and death, in order that we might serve God. He is going forth now, conquering people, conquering the nations, bringing them as willing subjects to Himself by His mighty power that works in them. And He is also preparing to return again when He will fully judge all of our enemies and destroy them. And we will be able to serve Him without fear and without enemies to molest us and hinder us. So we have excellent work that we have seen of Christ that's presented to us. To a certain extent, in looking at this, we've already talked about how He applies His work to us. But this week, and in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at that more directly and specifically. Okay, there's this wonderful work that He's done. How does He bring it to us so that the work connects with us, so that we're joined to this wonderful work that He has done? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if Christ had done this great work as prophet, priest, and king, and then never connected it to anyone? So that this great work was done, but we had no access to the work and to all of its benefits. It would be sort of like a doctor that found a cure to cancer, and none of the cancer patients found out about it, or they didn't realize that they had cancer and needed it, or whatever it was, so they're all dying of cancer, and there's this cure that's there. And that would be a terrible thing if they were never connected, if it was never applied to them and administered to them. And so that's what we're going to look at, is how does God work in order to apply this great work of redemption that Christ has done for us? What does He do to us so that we can be saved? And of course, if the truth were told, not one person would come to Jesus Christ. When we later on get to question 85, we're going to see how that it talks about how the work of how we come to the work, like by repentance and faith. But you see, before that, God works in order to bring us to where we will repent and believe. And that's what we're looking at in these three questions now. How does God bring that work to us so that we are able to benefit from it. The catechism question that addresses this is question 29. And so let's confess this together as we, it introduces the subject. Question 30 and 31 also speak of how the redemption is applied. But question 29 this week, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit.
So you see how the Catechism emphasizes there our being connected to Christ's redemption. It's the work of God. It's a work that God does. The Catechism emphasizes that. And in particular, of God the Holy Spirit. So for our scripture reading, I've chosen a passage that speaks about this. It's Titus 3, 1 through 8, where the Apostle Paul lays this out for us, that God does the work of connecting us to Jesus' redemptive blessing. So listen now as I read to you from God's Word. This is Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. May God bless the hearing of His holy word. You see that this passage is sandwiched on either side with a call really to live a godly life, to do good works. And in the middle of that, we have this wonderful truth that explains how God has applied the work that Jesus did so that we can live that godly life. And when we understand that it is God's work, then we will see that it really does facilitate our living the godly life as well. These words show you very clearly then, at the core of this passage, that your salvation was God's initiative and not yours. First of all, they show you that connecting with Christ was not from any merit or any goodness on our part, in ourselves. We have a hard time really believing that. We're going to talk about that a lot today. Verse 3 reminds us of the desperate, stinking condition that we were in when God's grace came to us. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Okay, this is not the kind of thing you want to put on a resume, is it? This is my life. This is what I am like. You see, this is what you were like before the grace of God reached you. First of all, let's look at each of these words. Foolish. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but that fools despise wisdom and instruction. And you were a fool. That's what it says. You would not receive God's counsel, so you lived a life that was headed for destruction. You were living according to your own ideas, your own wisdom, instead of listening to God. Destructive life. Disobedient is the next word. You would not obey God's commands even when you knew them. There were things that you knew that you ought to do that you would not do. And there were things that you knew you ought not to do that you went ahead and did anyway. That was your life. You were deceived. Your heart was darkened to such an extent that you would believe almost anything as long as you saw it somehow to be to your advantage or somehow to maybe to be socially acceptable or support your agenda or whatever. It's staggering, for example, to see how many people today believe in self-creation. That everything created itself. That is completely absurd. And that's what people believe. It's blindness of the first caliber. They're deceived, you see, that this whole world and the stars and the galaxies and everything came into being on their own initiative. Living in malice, oops, I skipped one. Serving various lusts and pleasures is the next one. Giving yourself over to your desires without considering God's will. Whether it's blasting away in anger at your family because they did something that displeased you, you know, yelling at the kids when the only thing that really happened is that you had a bad day and you're taking it out on them, or spending the household income because of your lust to support your drunkenness or your prostitution or gambling, or maybe it's just an expensive pastime. It's not even a bad thing by itself, but you're using resources because you're driven by your own lust to have this thing. You're living for your own desires rather than for the sake of others around you. And next is living in malice and envy. See, this is quite a description, isn't it? This is what he says, you all, this is what you are. Carrying around bitterness and resentment, that's malice and envy, toward others, such as would even make you secretly rejoice when they fall. In other words, you see somebody and they go on bad times, and you're like, yeah, that serves them right. You would make sinfully, you would be sinfully competitive, even with someone like your own spouse. You know, you see that sometimes a man in his home, and it's like he's competing with his own wife to be better than her at something, or, you know, what's going on there? This envy and maliciousness. And such as would make you take verbal digs at your neighbor or people that you love, where you say those little nasty comments to cut them, or you say things about them in order to bring them down in the eyes of others. You know, this is all a manifestation of a heart of malice, where there's bitterness and resentment and these ugly, vile things. He says that you are hateful and hating one another. Of course, that's very close to malice. It's the opposite of what Christ said for us to do. He said that we are to love one another, and we are hateful, hating one another. Love gives and does good, but hatred harms and tries to bring trouble to others. Every parent who is very tender toward his children, but who rejects God, actually shows hatred to his children too. We need to understand this kind of thing, because he points the child away from God by his or her own example. Pointing people away from God is the worst thing that you could ever do for anyone, for a child especially. The parent who does this refuses to give up his rejection of God, even though it brings destruction both to him and to the child that he claims to love. Maybe he's spending lots of money and making certain kinds of sacrifices for his child and all these things, but yet he's not doing the thing that really needs to be done because of his own issues, and therefore is actually hating the child that he is claiming to love. There's all kinds of ways, you see. I'm just showing you some kind of random examples here of, you know what hatred is, though. And this is where you all were without Jesus Christ. That's what it says. In such a condition, then, it is patently obvious that it was, as verse 5 puts it, not by works of righteousness which we have done that he saved us. You didn't come to God and say, Lord, look at me. I'm hateful and hating one another. I'm full of malice and bitterness, all these things. Lord, won't you have me in your kingdom? You know, look at how lovely I am. You know, just I've got all these things going for me. It's not by works of righteousness that you have done that we are saved. God did not look at you and say, now there is a good fellow. I'm going to go and save that one right there. You know, that's a good guy right there. There's a nice woman. I really want to bring her into my kingdom. Just how great that would be if I could have her in my kingdom. No, he saw you just as you're described in verse 3. That's why your salvation is chalked up to love and mercy. It's not chalked up to your merit. It's chalked up to mercy. Mercy indicates that he didn't see anything in you that moved him to you or that was commendable? Verse 4 and 5, according to his mercy, he saved us. Nothing that he saw in you that moved him toward you, not faith in you, not good works in you, not good intentions, not honesty, not any of those things that you may like to think and kind of preen yourself a little bit that, well, I always had good intentions. I was always honest. I was always trying to. No, you weren't. Not anything that he foresaw drew him to you. It was not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy. He had no obligation to show mercy because by definition, mercy is what you do not deserve. And it's why God's mercy is such a grand thing, because it is by definition undeserved and he gave it to you anyway. But a lack of righteousness or good works to attract God to you is not the only problem in you that makes it clear that you did not contribute to your salvation. It was also the case that you were so hardened that left to yourself, you would have never had any interest in being saved. You wouldn't have wanted to come to him at all. You were in such a condition that even though you might be told of Jesus and all that he did to redeem sinners, we saw this morning with Ishmael, and he lived in a house where the fountain of God's mercy was opened up and God's promises were being fulfilled, and there was a fountain there of salvation for him to partake of. He was right next to the fountain and he didn't drink. He said he resented the fountain. He was bitter toward that fountain. You see, and you were in such a condition that no matter how sweetly the gospel might be presented to you, you would not respond to it. You'd be told that Jesus had left glory and become flesh, and that Jesus had died on the cross to atone for your sin, that he was raised for justification, how that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, and how if you come to him, no matter what you have done, he will pardon you and receive you. He didn't want anything to do with that. Even if you were told in the kindest and tenderest and most compelling way, clear way, you were in such a condition that it would rather make you angry than draw you in. You were pleased to be independent from God, and you bitterly resented some idea that you deserved to be punished for breaking away from God. You were happy to serve God on your own terms. So what business does he have to be offended and tell you that he sent his son to atone for your sin? You didn't need somebody dying in blood on a cross to save you. If he is so loving, you would say, he ought to just accept me without all of that. That was the kind of attitude that you had. The very idea of a suffering Savior was offensive in your eyes. And you see, it is this offense that makes people hostile toward the gospel more than they are toward other religions. Part of what makes it so offensive is the fact that it is true. And so it's very unsettling and disturbing because it's true, and people don't want it to be true. And so when they hear it, it makes them all the more angry. I mean, if you hear something about some silly religion that somebody believes, you're maybe kind of amused a little bit, but it doesn't really, it doesn't trouble you, and it troubles you maybe for their sake, but not for your own sake. And if Christians are living godly lives and preaching this business about needing God's son to die for them, it enrages the natural man. It always has and it always will, until God changes what we are by nature. Now, I'm talking about fallen nature, of course. God didn't create us that way in the beginning. We have to remember the other lessons that we've had in the past. We became that way by the fall. But since the fall, naturally, we're indisposed to receive the gospel. But you see that's how it is with you, as Jesus said, because he said, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It is wrong, it is foolish, it is just plain stupid to have a Savior like Jesus Christ and to be in such a wretched condition that we're in, and to have Jesus spend all for our redemption and for us to want nothing to do with it. It's to our own hurt. But our wickedness is such that that's what we are before the grace of God begins to work in us. Now, sometimes the grace of God can begin to work very early in a person, but it's only when his grace works that we are any different. So you see that it is not only that there is nothing in us to draw God to us, but also that even when the gospel is preached and we are invited to come, we are so wicked that we are not ourselves drawn. We're so wretched and sinful that we refuse unless God takes the initiative. Well, there is this beautiful work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, but we are then completely disconnected from it as far as we are concerned. But Titus 3:5, and this is our second main point, describes the absolutely radical change that God wrought in us. It had to be radical. If we were in the condition that verse 3 says we're in, the change that would cause us to come to Christ and to be God's people had to be a radical change. And it's called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. These words show us clearly that it is God's Spirit. That's what the Catechism taught us, right? It's God's Spirit who applies to us the redemption that Christ accomplished. We don't apply it to ourselves. God's Spirit comes and applies it to us. The work of the Spirit is called regeneration because it is such a radical change. The Greek word is palingenesia, which it contains the word genesis. Genesis is the second part of it, which speaks of the source or origin of something. Like, you know, again, you know, the word genesis. And the word palin means again or anew. So in other words, there is a new origin for us. There is a new beginning. There is a new genesis. There is a new birth. You might think of the creation account. Everything in the way that God created it, at first was dark and empty, without form and void. And then God began to say, let there be light, and there was light. He began to shape things. He began to call things into being. So Ezekiel pictures God finding his people in a desperate, despicable, unregenerate state. And he calls it being in your blood. That was the Old Testament reading that we had before. An unwashed child, a filthy, polluted, defiled, unclean child. Ezekiel 16:6 and 7, he says, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, okay, with all the malice and wickedness that we saw before, I said to you in your blood, live. That's what God said, just like when he said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, live. Look what happened. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live, and I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Now those are wonderful words. A radical, complete change that God brought about. We were dead in our sin, and the Word came and brought life to us. God spoke the Word, and life came. Then we became beautiful through His grace. Ezekiel likes to talk about this. There's several passages that we could go to. But Ezekiel 37 is a whole chapter where he illustrates this same change, this radical, complete change with the dry bones. You remember that passage? And Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones. And he here God promises that he will do. He speaks to the bones and the bones all get up and live. Right? In Ezekiel 37. Well, God then says to Ezekiel that in Ezekiel 37:14. I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. So you see, he's telling them by that prophecy in the Old Testament with the dry bones getting up and living when he calls them to live, that it's the Holy Spirit that he puts in us, and then we live. We come alive spiritually. Yeah, we were physically alive. We were walking around and doing all those ugly things that verse 3 talks about. But now we become We were physically alive to do all that, but now we become spiritually alive. This is a change that is so radical that Jesus also referred to it as a new birth. He said that no one would be able to enter his kingdom unless they were born from above, born of God's Spirit. This is the work of God in us to transform us so that we come to Jesus to be saved. It's not just, you didn't just need information to be given to you. You didn't need to have some information supplied and then, oh, well, now I know what I'm supposed to do. No, it wasn't that. You needed this radical, thorough new birth, this complete change in all that you are. It's very character had to be changed. And you see that this work of the Spirit is also called washing. It's the washing of regeneration. Now, the word washing helps us to understand more the nature of this change. Okay, when we're talking about a new birth, okay, what kind of thing, new birth was that? Well, it was a washing that occurred. God takes what is morally corrupt, defiled, polluted, and wicked, and he washes it by the working of the Holy Spirit. the outcome of this for us is that we go from being one who maliciously rejects Christ and his salvation to one who comes to his salvation with thanksgiving to be saved. Not because it was in us naturally to do this thing, but because God washed the corruption in us that made that distasteful to us, so that what was distasteful became tasteful. At least enough so that we are willing to come to Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. This is what true baptism represents. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this is how the true spiritual baptism actually does this. This is what it is. This is how he connects us to the redemption that he accomplished for us. This is how he brings us into the life that goes with that redemption. His Spirit washes us and joins us to him and pumps new life into us and washes all the vileness away. See, that is spiritual baptism that Jesus accomplishes. And of course, it's often asked, what does this have to do with water baptism? Okay, we talk about the washing of regeneration. Well, water baptism is the symbol of this cleansing that God puts on us outwardly to show us what he does inwardly. It's a washing away of that defilement. It's a visible token of what he does by his Spirit. The washing of the soul with the washing of regeneration cannot be visibly seen. You can't see somebody's soul being washed. So God says, well, I'm going to show it to you. And he gives us a sign of baptism so that we can see outwardly what he does inwardly in the soul. And by this, he marks out what he has already done in us, you see. The reason that you came to Jesus and were willing to do this is because God washed you. So when you come to enter his kingdom, he puts the sign of washing on you and you come in to be one of his people. Now this all serves to remind you of the fact that you did not gather yourself to Christ, but that he is the one who gathers the sheep to himself. It's his work. You are to look at your baptism and you are to say, I came to Christ. I did come to Christ, but I came because he washed me. That's what went behind it. Titus 3, 5, and 6. Let's look at the whole thing here. Not by works of righteousness. I'm going to change the pronouns here. Not by works of righteousness which I have done. Okay, this is what you say when you look at baptism. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved me, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on me abundantly through Jesus Christ, my Savior. That is the reason you came to Christ. You never would have come. You never would have sought him or come to him on your own. You would lay dead in your sins, alienated from him by your wicked disposition toward him. Let me be clear, because there are a lot of Christians that are confused about this matter. They want to say it works like this. First, I heard the gospel, and there was some prompting of the Holy Spirit that went on. Then I took the next step, and I reached out and took the gift of salvation. Then I was born again by God's Spirit. I received the washing of regeneration because I came to Christ. But you see, it was not like that at all. It was rather that I heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit drew me and regenerated me so that I came to Christ for salvation. I came to him because he gave me a new heart that was willing to come to be saved. I can take no credit for the coming. You see, I came because he changed me first. The new birth occurred, therefore I came. Not, I came and then I was born again. You don't see the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. Now, do you believe this? How will it affect you if you believe that your coming to Christ was God's doing and not your own? How will it change your life if you believe that? How will it help you to live for God if you believe that? Well, first, it will help you to be humble and not to boast about your salvation. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. From start to finish, salvation is God's work. And if we think it is our own work, we're going to have boasting in as much as we think that it was our work. And then we won't depend on the Lord as deeply as we ought, even to go on living from day to day. We will have that attitude that I can do this, instead of that I need to depend and cleave to Him. Secondly, seeing that your coming to Christ was the work of God's Spirit will help you to be thankful to the Lord and to give Him glory for it. If you think it was your doing, then you will not be as grateful as you ought to be. Instead of seeing yourself as a debtor to God, the way the Apostle Paul did, you will feel that He owes you something. You know, at least like make my life a little easier, make my life a little more comfortable. You'll feel put upon if He asks you to suffer for Him because, you know, I mean, He kind of owes me a better life than I mean, I came to Him, didn't I? You know, so he needs to treat me a little better than He's treating me and not send me these trials and things in my life. You'll only want to go so far with your obedience. Oh, well, you know, that's asking too much. You can't ask me to do that. Will be your attitude. But if you're a debtor and you realize that it was all of God's grace, then you owe everything to Him. And that will be your attitude. And finally, it is important to see that your coming to God was His work alone, so that you will be secure in your salvation. If you feel that it was something that you did partly, God did partly, then you're going to be insecure because how are you going to hold on to it? Maybe you'll lose your grip. Maybe you'll miss something. You see, how will you continue to hold on to Christ? But if it's God who washed you and regenerated you, that work's going to last. It's not going to fail. If you think you came on your own, what makes you think that you'll stay? Not much. So you see, it's important to believe that your coming to Christ was God's work. And those are just three ways. I could have shown more ways. Those are three ways. It's wonderful if you believe that this is the way it is. But I want to ask you again, do you really truly believe that your coming to Christ was entirely God's work of grace? I mean, if you look at the structure of this passage in Titus 3, I mentioned this at the beginning, you can see that the reason Paul brings up the fact that our salvation was all the work, all of God's work, is to help us to not be haughty. There's a stubborn tendency in us to feel superior to those who have not yet come to Christ because, oh, I came to Christ and you didn't. You know, that kind of an attitude. Titus 3 reminds you that the work of salvation was God's work of grace. He reminds you of that in order to cure you of your haughtiness. That's what's going on in the context here. If you remember where you came from, there's no room for pride because apart from the grace of God, you would be no different. Remember, look at Titus 3, 1 through 3. It says, remind them, see the life we're called to? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. If you truly do believe this, you will not look down your nose at unbelievers when they are living like unbelievers. You would be living the same way if it were not for God's mercy. And you know that there's still much of that life that remains in you, even after God's Spirit has done that work. You did not save yourself. God saved you. Do you really believe that? To the extent that you do, you will not look down your nose at other people. This has some very practical ramifications. You have to deal with people that are just like you would be if God had not changed you. Those who are, as Titus 3:3 says, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Perhaps you have some really nasty authority in your life. Maybe it's a boss at work that makes unreasonable demands, one that accuses you, one that never commends you, one that is always railing on you and other people at work, or maybe you in particular more than others. Maybe it's your own parents who are selfish and unreasonable. Perhaps your own mother accuses you falsely, or maybe your dad pretends to be nice around strangers, but you know how he behaves when you're at home. It's a whole altogether different matter there. So you have to endure with everyone saying, what a great guy your dad is. And you're there at home saying, yeah, if you saw him, what he was like when I have to be around him, you wouldn't think the same way. Maybe it's a really cranky, unreasonable neighbor who's always trying to stir up a quarrel with you, spreading gossip about you, trying to cheat you and take advantage of you. Maybe it's the irritation you feel toward your own children or your wife. You know, how can they do me this to me? How can they treat me this way when I've done all these things? And you're going on like that. So instead of patiently correcting them, maybe they do need to be corrected, but you start attacking them and carrying around resentment and having that softness where you easily get set off, you get touched off at the little slightest touch. Brethren, no matter what anyone does to you, you're to continue in good works toward them. And that in very everyday practical ways. First, he shows you here that you're to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey them. Nothing manifests a spirit of pride and haughtiness more than refusing to obey an authority that God has placed over you because that authority doesn't deserve to be obeyed. You see, you're not to obey them if they command you to do evil, of course, but the Bible makes it clear that the gospel way is to obey those that are placed over us even when they're harsh and unkind. And if you think that that means when they're harsh and unkind, that means I don't have to obey, it's because you're proud and haughty and you don't see that you're harsh and unkind yourself apart from the grace of God. There comes a point where it is proper, even in defense of life, to report an ungodly authority who has broken the law. But if you're in a situation where the authorities that you report to do not act, then you're called to suffer patiently, following the example of Christ. Well, what strangers we are to that kind of life. We whine and we cease to submit to our authorities when they displease us in the smallest of ways. The smallest of ways. It's a sure sign that we don't understand God's grace, which has come to us when we do not submit to them. The passage goes on to say that we are to be ready for every good work. In other words, you're to look for ways to bless others. Oh, they don't deserve it. You know, they have it easier than I do anyway. See, that's proud, that's haughty. Thinking about authorities, you're to do what you can to prosper the business of the person that you work for. And children in your house, that means that you're to be going around the house looking for ways to be a blessing to the other people in the house. How can I help? How can I do good here? How can I make things better for everyone else? Taking out the garbage when you weren't even asked. Or clean your room without complaining and grumbling. You're to be ready, it says, for what kind? For what? For every good work is what it said. For every good work. You're looking, a readiness, looking for ways that I can be a blessing. Do that at work too. How can I help? How can I contribute here? How can I do something good? As a citizen, it means that you're ready to pay your taxes. Well, they're not having fair taxes and they're doing it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Get rid of that haughtiness. And how do you get rid of it? When you realize that I'm the same as all these people I'm complaining about. Only difference is God's grace. That's what makes anyone to differ. Verse 2 goes on to remind you that you're not to speak evil of those who displease you. That mother-in-law or that cantankerous boss at work, put a lid on it. You're no better, but by the grace of God. You don't have to go blasting away about all the wrong that has been done to you. Does that make you feel better? I mean, what are you doing that for? Or all the wrong that so-and-so has done to me? You know, that other person there? That love covers faults. Hatred publishes faults. Of course, again, it doesn't mean that sometimes there's not crimes and things. There are crimes and things that you have a duty to report, even in submission to the authorities that are over both you and the one that did wrong to you. There are times when you might need to receive counsel from someone and go and say, you know, I'm having this problem with this person at work or my sister in the house or whatever it is, and work through how to deal with things. There's no place for going around babbling to people about all how you've been mistreated and all the things that have been done to you by this person or that person. Next, it says that you are to be peaceable. That means that you don't go adding fuel to the fire. Don't strike back when someone wrongs you. Don't return blow for blow. Don't say provocative, insulting things. As much as lies in you, the Bible says, be at peace with all men. You know, you're to, if you see someone that is mistreating you and they have a need, you're to say, oh, that's my opportunity. Right? It says, if they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. You go to it because you don't feel that you're better than them. You see? Matthew 5:46, Jesus says that if you don't do this, you're no different from the world. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Does that show that you have a new life if you love people that love you? No. It's when you love people that don't love you that it really makes the difference. Next, it says to be gentle and humble or meek toward all. This carries the idea of remaining serviceable and yielded to others, living in a posture of seeking to do what would please them in whatever ways you can. It's the opposite of hardening yourself to them, where you're hardened and you don't want to do anything that would please them. You're looking for ways to be a blessing. Well, the Lord is reminding you in this passage, you see, that God was kind to you when you were like those that you struggle with now. Who are you then to be less than kind to your fellow human being when they are just what you would be apart from the new birth? It's because you've forgotten where you came from. If you say, "Yeah, but I was never as bad as so-and-so, even when I was an unbeliever. I would never have talked to anyone the way that that person talked to me." If you say that, you don't understand God's mercy. Verse 3 tells you what you're like. Remember? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those are pretty heavy statements. It doesn't say some of you are like that. This is all of you. Perhaps you'd say, "Yeah, but not all unbelievers are like that. They're not all going around following their lusts and being hateful to other people." And I say it all depends on what perspective you take. You're not the judge. You're a member of a lost, wretched, dying, rebellious race of human beings. It's not your place to acquit yourself and your fellow criminals and to say, "Oh, we're not like that," when God says we are like that. God's word says that in his eyes, verse 3, is what we all are like until his grace changes us. To his pure and holy eyes, that resentment that you think is not a very big deal, but that's harbors there, or that bitterness, or that nasty word that, "Oh, well, I didn't really mean it when I said it," or whatever that was spoken, those are like big black blobs of ink on white linen in God's eyes. You think it's just a little piece of trash. But God is a God of purity and holiness, and he did not create us to go around saying nasty things to people and to have malicious and bitter thoughts in our hearts toward other people. You see, we're blinded. And so it is our problem that we don't see that we're the way God says we are here. And so the point is, when you have someone that really irritates you, it's a good time to ask yourself if you really believe that salvation was totally God's initiative and God's grace. It may be that salvation by his grace has become a little fuzzy for you if you're having a lot of hard time with the people around you. As reformed people who claim to believe in salvation by grace alone, we should be the most humble people around. We're not. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is live what you really believe, regardless. You do live. The bottom line is that you live what you really believe, regardless of what you say you believe. You may say that you believe in the grace of God, but if you're haughty toward your neighbor, you don't really believe in the grace of God. The Holy Spirit does not challenge us with this just to bring us down and to discourage us. He does this to expose us that we really don't fully see and appreciate the grace of God yet. And that should encourage us that there's room for us to go forward and that we can grow in this area. And so he's showing us this, you see, so that we can begin to focus where we need to focus, on realizing what my salvation is about, on realizing that God took me when I was a wretched enemy that had nothing to commend me, and he saved me and brought me to himself, and to begin to really grasp what that is all about, so that my attitude toward other people will change and I won't be haughty toward them anymore. The haughtiness that is there is a measuring stick to see how much I am really believing and recognizing and appreciating the grace of God. And if it's not there as much as it should be, and it's not, is it? If it's not there as much as it should be, then the encouragement is, hey, there's area for you to grow. Go forward. God's not going to cut you off because you're not perfect. If that was true, none of us would be saved. But He's going to work in you. And that's what He promises to do by His grace. So let's ask Him to do that. Please stand. And let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we would confess that we can't take a single step without finding pride and haughtiness that is in us and that's showing itself up with our attitude toward other people and our feeling of superiority toward those around us. We pray, Lord, that You would be merciful to us and You would help us to realize what we are more and more, that we might appreciate that our salvation really is by the grace of God. That it is the work not of ourselves, but the work of the Holy Spirit. That even when Jesus, of course, Jesus is the one, as we've seen, that did all the work of our redemption. But even connecting us with that work is not something that we brought about, not something that we initiated, but it's something that You did. You actually radically changed us, gave us a whole new birth, the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So that we were able to come and to be Your disciples. And we never would have come apart from that washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that very clearly and that haughtiness would begin to evaporate from our lives more and more. Thank You, Lord, that You are so gracious and that You don't require perfection of us at this point, but that You rather call us to this fullness, this abundant life that You have promised us. We thank You that when we're in heaven, that we really will be beautiful and lovely, and we really will fulfill all that You want us to be. We will be all that You want us to be. We thank You, Lord, for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would hold fast to Him and that we would rejoice in what He's done. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.